following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to jump back into that book. If you've been with us throughout the year, we have been in 1 Corinthians. We took a break from it when we went out to the ball field. So we're going to pick up where we left off, which was at the end of chapter 6, heading into chapter 7. Now, let me just forewarn you a little bit here. Some of you, you should have received an email from me. If you're a member and a tender, we have your email address. You got an email yesterday just basically telling you the content of the sermon is going to have a section in it that's dealing with marital intimacy. Just be aware of that, all right? If you didn't get that email, now you're aware, all right? You're going to read the text. You're going to blush a little bit. And because the text causes us to blush a little bit, the sermon should do so as well to be faithful to the text. But I promise you, I will be discreet. I will not be gross. I won't be outside of boundaries. You can relax, okay? Don't get overly nervous. Your palms will sweat at some point. You're going to want to say amen at some point, and that'd be fine as well, okay? That's right, exactly. Somebody's like, hey, pastor's talking about sex. Hey, everybody says amen. All right, great, okay? So now that we've got that out of the way, okay, this text is really important, though, for our culture. Let's not forget that before COVID ever began, before we ever had racial riots, before we had the election year kicking in, there's been a major sexual revolution taking place in the life of our world. And we need to be very aware of it. From gender identity to sexual orientation, the idea that marriage is on the outs, that it's kind of an outdated thing that we really don't need to step into anymore. We're living in an age when sexual freedom is on virtually every TV sitcom, and it fills the stages of entertainment. You read it in books. You can't ignore the political push behind it. Tonight at our conscience tonight, we're going to show you a video of one of our local elected officials talking about the things that are right now being discussed on the governmental level that are going to be mandatory in the public school system about educating children about the gender identity stuff. And it's really intriguing. It's going on everywhere. And so we have to ask ourselves some questions. What does the Bible say about this? Well, the beauty of this is long before we ever had Facebook and long before we ever had all the confusion sexually, the Roman Empire was going through it way ahead of us. If the Roman Empire had Facebook, their world would look exactly like our world. I know that's shocking to some of us. The open homosexuality, open prostitution. There was sexual abuse of such that it was applauded and it was lauded by the politicians of the day. Gender dysphoria was all present, every bit of it. In Corinth in particular, the city that we've been talking about, there was this temple called the Temple of Aphrodite that literally sat upon this big mountainside looking down over the entire city, and they had immorality of every kind imaginable flooding into the city streets. There was such moral confusion over the city and over the church in that city that the people of the church wrote a leader in the early church, the guy's name, the Apostle Paul, wrote him a letter to ask some questions about what they saw going on in the world and in their church. And that's why Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. He's literally responding to about four or five questions or comments that have been sent to him. And so as we dive back into 1 Corinthians, let's just remember a little bit where we are. The Corinthians in Corinth were not representing Jesus very well. They were showing signs of not being transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And this was of great concern to Paul. In chapters 5 and 6 in particular, we noticed some things that they were involved in that were just crazy. They were involved in sexual immoral behavior that even their immoral city was ashamed of. Literally called them out and was shocked by the fact that they would do these things. They were dropping lawsuits on one another to defraud one another and steal from each other. And they believed that there was nothing that was off limits because they believed their bodies were their own. They can do whatever they want to do with their own body, and eventually their body would be destroyed anyway. So the little mantra that you've heard before, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They were living by that type of idea. And that was going on in the church. The Corinthian problem was that they were indulging in every sin imaginable with unbridled passion. Greed, sexual sin, alcoholism, just to name a few, were all right there on the forefront. And Paul was concerned that Christians were constantly giving in to the power of their sinful selves. And the Corinthians were like a test case. And here's the question of the test case. What does the gospel have to say about the decadent practices of the Roman Empire? Now, you could look at Corinthians in the same way for your world. What does the gospel have to say about the decadent practices of our time? What does the gospel have to say about marriage? What does the gospel have to say about living together? What does the gospel have to say about homosexuality? What does the gospel have to say about gender confusion? What does the gospel have to say about sins from our past that we regret? And what Paul has told us throughout this book has been this amazing news. There is such amazing power in the gospel of Jesus Christ that it can help us overcome the most challenging sins imaginable. And what this means is, if immorality was in your past, if you're in Christ, it doesn't have to be in your future. If greed marked your life in Jesus, it doesn't have to be what you're defined by anymore. If discontentment is something that you are all about in Jesus, the Bible says you can be transformed to be grateful for what you have. The gospel changes us to live life in a brand new way. That's the power behind the gospel of Christ. And we've seen this throughout 1 Corinthians. And we're going to see it again today. So let's stand together. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 9. And if you're new with us, we stand because we believe this is God's authoritative, inspired word. And we want to give it its due honor. So let's read this. I'll read it. You follow along. It'll come up on the screen if you don't have your Bible. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreeing for a limited time, that you may deceive yourself, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's pray. Father, we come to this very serious, sobering, and challenging text with our hearts wide open to you, wanting to learn, wanting to grow, wanting to be changed. And we ask you to reveal to us today the power of Christ. And I pray that you'd show to us today, Lord, the beauty of marriage and the beauty of singleness. And that, Lord, we would be aware of what you've called us to and rejoice in it. So help us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You can take your seats. Now, after reading that, you can see what I'm talking about, right? Here at CLF, we have determined we will not ignore anything in the Bible. And this is in the Bible. And so we want to handle it head on with the grace of God and with the discretion that God would have us do. So here's what we're going to see this morning. If you've got your notes or an outline there, you can pull it up. You can see the big idea. And here's the big idea. In a sexually crazy world, God has empowered his people to live fulfilled, content, and pure lives. In a sexually crazy world, God has empowered his people to live fulfilled, content, and pure lives. Now, the Corinthians, as we've seen, had some very serious issues. And they had some odd ideas about lots of things, but one of the ideas that they had some odd ideas about was in the area of sex and in the area of singleness. There were some in the church that thought that they were, who were very immoral and flaunted their immorality, that they could just do with their bodies whatever they wanted to do. They thought their bodies did not matter at all. What they did with their physical bodies didn't matter. There were some in the church who thought utilizing extreme self-control, even within the confines of marriage, made them super spiritual and gave them a greater standing with God. And there were some in their church that thought that people who were spiritually elite, like the best of the best Christians and people who were of the highest caliber, were those who were single. In their minds, it was better to be single than to marry. And if you did marry, then you should show your self-control and your self-denial by not engaging in sexual intimacy with your wife as a way of promoting how hyper-spiritual and super-spiritual that you really are. Now, some of this was a reaction to their culture, to the immoralities in their town, but some of it was due to the philosophies in their culture. Now, A.C. Thistleton really shed some light on this. Follow along as this comes up on the screen. He said this: some tried to argue that spirituality had nothing to do with bodily actions, but was an inner and private state of mind or knowledge. Some Gnostics either disdained the body as a domain of no consequence or disdained it as unworthy of concern for spiritual people. The former idea led to license, the latter to ascetic self-denial. And so from that idea, these people then framed a thought or a comment that they sent to the Apostle Paul in a letter. And you can see this in verse 1 when Paul says, hey, of the thing that you wrote me, here's the statement. It's better for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. Paul's going to comment on that from verses 2 down to verse 9. Really, verse 7 is a shift in gears in the entire book. It's Paul moving to this idea to talk about what this concern is. One way to put this phrase, to put it in the Corinthian line of thinking, is it is more spiritual for a man, more pleasing to God, to not have sexual relations with a woman. And what we're going to see is Paul's going to say, well, not so fast. It all depends on what God has called you to. And you'll see this as we go through the text. The first thing I want you to notice is Paul's affirmation of mutual respect in marriage. What Paul's going to do is break it up into married people and single people. So let's talk about married people first. Notice how Paul affirms marriage in verse 2. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This is remarkably important to the discussion on the importance of marriage and remarkably important on what makes a marriage. What makes a God-centered marriage? What makes a marriage as God-defined marriage? And in Paul's mind and in God's mind, if one is going to engage in a sexual relations with another person, one should be married to a partner of the opposite sex. Notice what Paul says. Each man his own wife and each woman her own husband. Notice there's gender clarity. There's an affirmation that marriage is good and right in the eyes of God. And what Paul is doing here is laying something out for us very, very important. If you look at God's definition of marriage, it is one man with one woman, not one man with a man or one woman with a woman. That is not a marriage by God's definition. It's okay to say amen to that if you agree, okay? The reason that's important is in the world you live in, it doesn't matter how they define marriage or even how the Supreme Court defines marriage. If God defines marriage as one man and one woman, that's what marriage is. So notice, not only does Paul affirm marriage, but notice that Paul affirms normal sexual relations in marriage. Notice verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal or marital rights. Likewise, you could say in the same way, the wife to her husband. Notice, there's no withholding here. If it were spiritual and pleasing to God to withhold or abstain from sex inside of marriage, Paul would have told us that. So would have God. But rather in Paul's mind, if God instituted marriage as one man and one woman, and God gave us sex inside of marriage, then it is a normal thing for a married couple to involve themselves in sexual relations. Each spouse should graciously and freely give to the other spouse their marital rights or their conjugal rights, which in this case, in 1 Corinthians 7, is marital intimacy. Therefore, what Paul's getting at is, hey, sex should not be ignored inside marriage. It should be encouraged. Amen, right? I mean, we should say amen to that. I mean, right? I mean, I'm shocked, right? Look, you have a lot of children here. I know, okay? It should be the norm. But then notice how Paul affirms mutual joy in the marriage bed. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now listen, most people just stop there. You can't. You can't. Because what does Paul say? Likewise, in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. See, in ancient cultures, and to some degree in our time, sex is simply regarded as either a way to make babies or as something pleasurable for men that women provide. But notice what Paul does. Paul says, husbands, this isn't about you. He says, husbands, you don't belong to yourself. Your very physical body belongs to your wife. Wives, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to your husband. Why? We can just assume for the mutual joy and fulfillment and satisfaction of the partner, of your spouse. Paul shows us here, in true sexual intimacy, there is zero selfishness. It is all focused on the other individual who is your spouse. There's mutual joy because each is given to the other for the other's fulfillment. Do you see how that's not misogynistic in any way at all? It's very clear that it is mutual. It's husband and wife together, man looking after his wife, wife looking after the husband. But then he goes on to say something else. Notice how Paul affirms a time for abstaining. But notice what he says, for a short time. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except for perhaps an agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. In other words, it's okay to not have sex at certain times for spiritual reasons, but not for long. Sexual intimacy should be the norm in marriage, and it should not be ignored in marriage. And you have to ask then, well, why? Why did God give us these commands? Well, Paul tells us why in the text. Notice verse 2 and verse 5. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, and verse 5, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, what Paul says to us is that a protection against immorality and Satan destroying our marriages through unfaithfulness is mutual respect in our marriages in sexual intimacy. What pleases God is that we don't deprive one another of this God-given gift. What pleases God is rather than not having sexual relations with our spouse, Paul says, if you're married, by all means, it should be normal and it should be frequent. And all God's people said, amen. Okay? Now, the point I want you to notice is this. The temptation to sexual sin and Satan entering in to tempt you. You need to be aware of what the Bible says. It says to flee sexual immorality, but it says to resist the devil. You know what's funny? What that means? You can stand at arm's length with the devil, but he tells you to run from sexual sin. Which one sounds more dangerous? So when Paul gives us in the marriage context a way to protect ourselves from the decadent culture around us and from the evil satanic ploys to rip our marriages apart, he says it's marital intimacy, we better pay attention. Now let's just draw a couple conclusions from this point before we move to the next one. First, notice clearly the high regard and high honor that Paul and God put on marriage. Please notice it. Don't miss it. Marriage is not an outdated, unsophisticated institution. Rather, marriage is the place that God intended, listen now, for maximum pleasure, maximum joy, maximum fulfillment in life and in sex. So listen, if you're one that's living with somebody, or you're having sex outside of marriage, either in your marriage or outside of your marriage as a single, I just want to caution you for a moment. You will not find maximum pleasure in those relationships. You may find pleasure for a moment, but it's going to go away. It will eventually hurt you. And because you're not honoring God and God's given institution of marriage and God's given gift of sex inside of marriage, listen, there'll be a day when you will not be honored. You'll be disgraced. It will hurt. There'll be pain. So the terms that our culture uses today, like shacking up together, one night stands, open marriages, listen, friends, it will all come back to bite in the end. I promise you that. But if you're married, listen, it's just as easy to be lonely in marriage as it is to be lonely outside of marriage. You need to ask yourself, are you holding in high regard the God-given honor that God has given marriage? And are you functioning in your marriage as a way that says, this, what I have, body, soul, and mind, is for the good of my spouse, to help them be as fulfilled, as satisfied, in love with God and in love with me, so they can fulfill their God-given role in this earth? Is that how you're seeing your marriage? God has given us marriage for maximum pleasure and maximum joy, and in the middle of it is God's gift of sexual intimacy. Now, I want to say something about this briefly here. I didn't say this in the first service, but I want to make sure it's here. As we raise our children in Christian homes, one of the dangers that we have is we treat sex as if it's this bad, awful thing. If we're not careful, when they get married, they think it's a bad, awful thing. Sex is a beautiful thing inside the bounds of marriage. So moms and dads, listen, you should be discussing openly with your children at age-appropriate terms and times what sex is about, why it's there, and the beauty that God has given for it inside its appropriate bounds, so that when it's time for them to be married, they can freely give themselves to their spouse. So don't understand, God's given us a high regard, a high honor for marriage, but in the middle of that, he's given us this beautiful gift of sex that's important that we need to see its God-given place. The second thing I want you to notice before we move on is notice the mutual respect in this exclusive relationship. See, normally when we talk about sex, we mentioned this earlier, it's normally men-centric. You know, guys have a tendency to kind of, you know, maybe last night you got the email. What's 1 Corinthians 7 about? What's about sex? Hey, sweetie, you better listen up tomorrow. Pastor's preaching on sex, right? It's kind of what we have a tendency to think in that. Baby, you better listen up, right? But fellas, listen, maybe one, and I would just say probably many, of the things that we should hear is that sexual intimacy is not about your pleasure. It's about your spouse's. Ladies, it's not about you and your pleasure. It's about your spouse's. There is mutual authority in the marriage bed, meaning there's no room for, not tonight, I gotta wash my hair, I got a headache, or being manipulating, or impatient, or angry, or uncaring, or conniving, or using sex as a weapon or a bribe. There's no place for that in the marriage covenant. If there is, and I say a God-centered marriage covenant, where the spouse is looking after the care and the love and the joy of their spouse, there should be more of an attitude of, how can I serve you? How can I care for you? How can I make this more pleasurable? See, if we elevate one spouse or one gender in the sexual relationship above the other, we will create competition and confusion. And friends, all around your world today, that's what they're doing. They're elevating one over the other all the time. But notice in Paul's mind and in God's heart that there is mutuality in this relationship. And when this relationship is at its most intimate, most vulnerable moment, there is mutual authority and mutual respect. That's really, really important. So that's Paul's instruction to married people about how to be truly spiritual in your marriage, right? How to really enjoy your marriage. Do not defraud one another of sexual intimacy. It should be normal, regular, and for the good of your spouse. Paul's saying marriage is a good and high calling. And what we're going to learn next week is the Corinthians thought marriage was such a low thing, they were divorcing each other because they thought they needed to be single. So let's jump into singles, because Paul is going to dive into singles in verses 6 through 9. How does God view your singleness? Is it more spiritual for you to be married? Or is it more spiritual for you to remain single? How does God view this? Because we're going to see Paul writing about the reality and the contentment of singleness. See, some Christians in Corinth, and you could see how they got here. They watched the Apostle Paul come into town and literally turn their town upside down. And Paul was a single man. When Paul was doing his ministry, he was a single guy. Did it all on his own. There's some debate that in Paul's past, before he became a Christian, because he was at a high place in the Jewish system of their religious stuff, that Paul might have well been married. We don't know that for fact. But we do know when he landed in Corinth, Paul was single. So the Corinthians in the church there saw Paul come in as a single man and deduced from this thought, well, if he's the most godly man we know and he's single, therefore we should be single as well. And it makes sense, right? I'll give you an example that it sounds so small and frail to go to this. Several years ago, a guy came to our church, not a Christian, didn't know anything about our culture, and noticed that all of our children called people Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so or whatever. So he came to me and he says, I have a question. To be a Christian, do my kids need to call you Mr. Dave? That's what the Corinthian Christians were doing. They were basically seeing Paul being single and deduced being a Christian means I'm single. So Paul is going to take this idea on now and say, let's talk about singleness a little bit. They actually thought that singleness was a requirement to be truly holy. So Paul's going to tell us three things about singleness. Now, in singleness, he's talking about different people. Those who were divorced, those who were single, never been married, and those who were widowed. Three things Paul's going to tell us. The first thing you're going to see is singleness is a gift from God, not a requirement to be holy. Notice verse 7. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. This is Paul's way to refute the spiritual elitism of the day. So if the singles thought, I'm single, therefore I'm more spiritual than the married people, Paul would say, hey, not so much. Marriage is a gift from God, and singleness is a gift from God. In our culture, Paul might say something different to the church. He might say, hey, listen, if you're married and you think you're hyper-spiritual and you're better than a single person, you better check yourself, because singleness is a gift from God. So is married life is a gift from God. Now, what's fascinating is in verse 7, the word for gift that Paul uses here is the exact same word for gift that we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 about spiritual gifts in the church. So spiritual gifts like teaching, prophecy, healing, tongues, you name the gift. That's the same word used here that Paul says, hey, married people, it's a gift. Single people, it's a gift. And it's been given to you by God. Paul saw singleness as a gift from God, not a requirement for holiness. And he said this because not to elevate singleness over marriage or elevate marriage over singleness. Rather than pitting the two seasons of life against one another, Paul says, no, see them both as gifts from God. They're both good. But the second thing you'll notice that Paul says is singleness is good and it frees you to obey God. See, Paul saw himself as one who was single and enjoying the gift of singleness. That's why he says in verses 6 and 8, I wish that all were as I myself am. And to the unmarried, I say, and the widows, I say that it's good for them not to to remain single as I am. Now, this is really important coming from Paul's culture. Paul was a Jewish man. The Jewish people look firmly into the Old Testament. If you do any study of the Old Testament, one thing you're going to notice is they have a high regard for marriage and felt that it was a great blessing to be married. Great blessing to be married and have children. And if you were a Jewish woman married and you were barren, that almost seems sad. And the Jewish culture kind of looked down upon you. And even more so if you were a single Jewish lady or even a single Jewish man. But what does this Jewish man do after the gospel comes on the scene? He flips the script of the Old Testament. And here's what he says. Singleness, like marriage, is a gift from God. And I'm glad, as a man of God, an apostle of God, one called of God, that I'm single. Giving encouragement to those who are single to realize this, God accepts you in your singleness and has given you your singleness as a gift from God for a reason. Singleness does not keep you from being obedient to God, nor does it afford you a lesser status in the kingdom of God. I mean, imagine if the greatest apostle known to man was single. How could we ever say that he had a lesser status? Or if our Savior himself, while he was on the earth, was single? You see the point. As Paul's going to tell us later in this chapter, your singleness will greatly give you freedom to serve and obey God in ways that a married people can't. This week, as I was studying this text, I asked a single lady in our church to give me some observations of this text. I want to read to you her comment on this verse, and I found it very insightful. Here's what she wrote. As a single woman, I see these verses as a stamp of legitimacy on the life God has given me to lead thus far. Singleness is not a consolation prize for the less fortunate Christian any more than marriage and family are reserved for the elite believers. All circumstances are a gift because they're allowed by God. And God is unconditionally and irrevocably good. Your singleness is good. It is a gift from God. Don't ever miss that. And it gives you unique opportunities to serve God. Now, the third thing, the last thing I want you to notice about singleness is that marriage might be in your future. This doesn't mean marriage is higher or lower. It means it might be gifted to you by God because Paul tells us this in the text. Just because you're single doesn't mean that you will always be single, possibly. Notice how Paul put this in this very odd, challenging verse in verse 9 when he wrote, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, there's two concerns that Paul was dealing with here. One was a blatant immorality in the culture. The culture around him lacked sexual self-control. And what Paul is basically saying is this. Listen, the gift of sex is good, but operating in it outside the boundaries of what God has given is not good. Therefore, if you have a challenge of sexual self-control, know this, God has provided a unique institution called marriage where you can freely enjoy God's gift of sex to you. That's one concern. The other concern is that about a couple, single man, single woman, who believed they were being spiritual by not getting married, but yet engaging in sexual sin together because they couldn't stop their sexual passions for one another. This might be those who are living together. And Paul goes right after this and says, listen, if you're living together because you can't control your passions for one another, God has given you a unique institution, and it's called what? It's called marriage. So get married. Enjoy what God has given you inside the bounds of marriage. A.C. Thistleton strikes at the heart of this when he wrote this. Paul does not suggest that marriage is a second-class fallback arrangement for those who cannot otherwise control their sexual desires. He's already stated that sexual intimacy in the marriage is God-given. He simply paints a scenario of a couple whose desire for each other is so strong that it constantly distracts them from the centrality of the gospel. To a culture of living together, testing out the grounds of if this person is good or not in bed to be able to marry or not, Paul would say, God has given you a gift, and it's called marriage. Utilize it. So if you're in that category, Paul would say, marriage might be for you. Now let's draw a couple observations from this as we close. Let's start with this, and let's see this very clearly. Whether you're married or you're single, the season of life that you're in is a gift from God. Don't miss this. Don't miss it. God is good. He is benevolent. He cares for you. God has gifted you with the station and season of life you're in right now. You know, I know that because if God, who is perfectly omniscient, knows everything, knows what is best for you, felt that you needed to be married or single, he would make that happen for you. This means there's no competition. We know singleness is a gift. We know marriage is a gift. So there's no competition between those that are single or those that are married. There's no jealousy between one another. And there's no looking down our noses at one another either. This also means that married folks and single folks should honor the other in the season of life that they are in. Singles should be promoting the God-given gift of marriage and married folks promoting the God-given gift of singleness. Now, I just want to caution us here for a moment. We are a church that has very happy, wonderful, strong marriages. We have a church of a growing number of strong, incredibly wonderful singles. And here's what I've observed as we've grown. We talk to the married folks first. We might at times unintentionally look down on singles by saying things to them like, you just need a good husband or wife. While that sounds really encouraging, imagine what you just said to them. Your singleness is not a gift from God. You need something better. And we've even said at times unintentionally things like to our friends, boy, they just need to get married. Instead of asking a bigger question, how can we encourage them to utilize the gift of singleness that God's given them at the moment to maximum capacity? And to be honest, as a church, as we're growing, this has been hard on us. We've had a lot of classes on marriage, a lot of classes on parenting. Matter of fact, this week in our staff meeting, I said, hey, give me a class we need to do. Somebody said, man, we got to have more parenting classes. And I'm like, why? Well, have you seen some of the kids running around our church? We need to have our parents out. I said, okay, great. Do we have any classes on growing in our faith, being obedient to God, studying our Bible? We need more of those. So listen, singles, understand we're working on it, right? We're trying to develop a ministry that's holistic, that helps everybody. One place we can start, marrieds. One place we can start is invest yourself in a single. Love on them. Serve them. Invite them into your home. Go take them for coffee without any children running around. Actually have a conversation eyeball to eyeball, right? Love on them. Invite them into your world. But I can also say this. Let me speak to singles for a moment. Singles at times can get just a bit exasperated and impatient with married folks rather than just engaging us. I'll be honest with you, most of us are just unintentionally not knowing, right? If we say something unintentionally that harms or hurts or isn't helpful, just say, hey, Dave, not helpful, man. Could you change the way you said that? My thought would be, absolutely yes. Let's talk. But let's help each other grow. Let's not become exasperated. And then certainly as a church, here's what we can do easily. Recognize every season of life is a gift from God. There are some in our church that are single, not by their own choosing. Their spouse left them. They are hurt. They've grieved. Some have been abused. And it's our job as a church to see that season of life as hurtful, yet help them to see God is with you, and so are we. So we've got to see it this way. So here's a question for you. Do you see the season of life you're in as a gift from the all-knowing, perfectly good God to you? And are you investing in each other enough to help somebody who's not married see theirs in the same place? The second observation, last observation. Whatever season of life you're in, it doesn't matter where you're at, single or married, it means this: God in Christ has given you all the power you need to be content, to be faithful, and obedient to God. Here's very clearly, if you are in Jesus, if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you can trust this. There is such unique power from God to transform the way that you're living right now if you're in that any of those categories. Now, listen, this doesn't mean if you're single, this doesn't mean that God's going to magically take away your desire to be married. But it does mean, by his power, that he'll give you the power you need to be patient, obedient to him, and investing yourself deeply in the work of God, serving him, waiting on him. But if you're married, this doesn't mean that God's going to suddenly transform your spouse to the cover of a romance novel. Or suddenly, you know, Sleepless in Seattle is going to land in your home and this fireworks are going to go off, right? But it does mean this: by his power, listen clearly, he will give you all the power you need to serve your spouse unselfishly, to help to bring them joy and help them serve Christ's kingdom to the full in your marriage. Now, the gospel certainly means this. We have power to change, but the gospel means very clearly, listen, if you failed God in any form of morality or immorality, there is forgiveness in the gospel of Christ. Listen, friends, there is no more dirty feeling sin than sexual sin. And there's nothing more unclean that you feel in your heart or your life or the guilt you have when you engage in sexual sin. And the beauty and the wonder and the power of the gospel is forgiveness is so fresh and so clear and so clean that God forgives you and restores you. He may not restore your virginity, but let me tell you this, he'll restore your virtue. He'll give you a clean moral conscience before God. God cares about you deeply. There's power to forgive you and power to change. So listen, these things might have been, again, that defined you in your past. They don't have to anymore. You don't have to be locked into these things anymore. Christ is sufficient, and he's more than up to the task to help you. Let's pray together. Now, as we pray, I just want you to close your eyes right now. I just want you to think about a couple things I'm going to bring up here. Maybe right now you are engaging in sexual sin and you know it. Now's a great time to confess that to God and ask for help. And God is a faithful friend and a powerful Savior to forgive you. Maybe you are having guilt and shame over your past. There is hope in the gospel of Christ for forgiveness of sin. And this morning, confess your sin to God. Maybe you're here, you realize, I'm not a Christian and I don't have this power to change or be, and I want to be forgiven. Then come to Christ. He forgives you and he came for you. So come to Christ. Maybe in your marriage, you are struggling with feeling satisfied and finding joy in your marriage. And this morning, maybe the Lord is pointing to you to say, maybe right now the piece is you need to think about that for your spouse. How can you serve them for their joy? Whatever it is right now, it's a good time to just lay our hearts before the Lord. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's other means of immorality that are, you know, are not pleasing to God that you need to confess to God. Listen, he is faithful and he is just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness and empower you to change. and you have a church family around you that loves you. Father, we need your help because the world we live in is so sexually crazy. There's so much confusion about what you say, but yet, Lord, you are remarkably clear. By your grace, by your Spirit, would you affect us right now? Would you help us to do business with God right where we are? Father, meet my friends who have failed morally. Let them know. Let them believe in your good work of forgiveness. Let them see you waiting, joyfully coming for them. You knew they were going to sin, and you have come for sinners like us. And then, Father, I pray for our singles that they would rejoice in the good gift of singleness. I pray for our marriage that they would rejoice in the good gift of marriage. And then, Father, when we go out to this world, as we honor marriage, as we honor singleness, that we would speak, we would demonstrate and declare the good news about what you've brought to us, that there's no confusion about gender. There's no confusion about sex. There's no confusion about marriage or singleness. Each one has been given a gift from you, and we thank you for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to Cherishing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.